Good morning. You can be taking your Bible out and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. It'll be a little bit before the book of Psalms, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We'll be looking at several Bible passages this morning, reading some, referencing others, but it's a good lesson to have your Bible out, to be chasing some of these things down and maybe jotting down some notes to look at these passages later on in further study. What I want to do this morning is have a conversation about musical worship in the assembly of the church and talk about this question of whether or not we as a church should use mechanical instruments of music in our worship assembly. Now, why would we spend time on a Lord's Day talking about this seemingly niche topic? Well, for one, we very commonly have visitors among us. In fact, we have several visitors with us this morning. We're really glad about that. We're always thankful that you would make the effort to join us, or you may be listening to this lesson online and unfamiliar with our practices. And this is one of the things that is maybe most quickly and obviously noticed, at least in our day and age, that we sing with our voices and there is no piano, there is no organ, there is no praise band. And so I think it's worthwhile to offer an explanation as to why a church might decide to do it this way. But my primary purpose is for the church fellowship here at Bel Air. It is critical, imperative, that with any practice that we engage in, especially one that we've been engaging in for over six decades, that we go back and look every so often at what the Bible has to say, to reevaluate our practices in light of Scripture. You know, there's a couple different scenarios that we run into from time to time. One scenario is that the practice, though longstanding, is not actually rooted in good biblical reasoning. And so we go back and we re-educate ourselves, we see that for ourselves in Scripture, and we make the changes that we need to make to follow what God has commanded or that is more profitable for the church. But there's another scenario in which the practice itself is rooted in good, sound, biblical reasoning. It's the correct practice, but over years of not talking about it, not going back to Scripture to re-educate ourselves, we lose sight of what those good biblical reasons are, and we are susceptible to drifting away from the correct practice because we cannot explain to our children, to newer Christians, or to our friends and neighbors why it is we might do one thing or another. So, I think we would all agree it's important to reevaluate our practices, and that's what I would like us to do this morning. Now, I'm not hiding my cards, obviously. You see the screen. What I'm going to do this morning is make a case from Scripture that we should not be using mechanical instruments of music in the worship assembly. And you will see that this is a different sort of case than I might make for something like baptism. You know, there are some topics in Scripture that are just more clearly explained and more repeatedly and emphatically talked about than others. And yet, I believe this is a strong case. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here presenting that. And I would also say this, that the stakes are not low, because really, at the heart, this is a conversation about worship. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you can think back through the Bible about the question of offering worship to a holy God in the way that He has defined is acceptable. That's not a small matter in Scripture. There's a lot said about that. And so this is not something to take lightly. And what I'm trying to do, again, as a Bible teacher here, is present a case so that we can maybe get closer to fulfilling this picture of Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul says that we are trying to build up the body of Christ. We are trying to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And so to that end, I will invite you this morning to an honest and humble investigation of this question in Scripture. Now, this conversation does have a premise, and if we don't agree on this premise, then we need to have a different conversation, which I'm happy to have. But the premise is that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the final authority on what we should do and what we should teach as a church of God or a church that belongs to Christ. And if he has given instructions on a particular matter, then we are bound to follow those instructions. And we are not free to supply beyond that based on our own wisdom, culture, or preference. So let's look to see if God has given instruction in Scripture. And if you know me, you know that looking at Scripture is going to mean looking at all of Scripture. And so we start in the Old Testament. And especially in this conversation, you may know that musical instruments were used by the Israelites in the worship of God in the Old Testament. So let's talk about that. The first instance of musical instruments in the Old Testament, at least used in the corporate assembly, what we're talking about this morning, is in Numbers chapter 10. Now, this isn't quite what we would think of when we think of musical accompaniment, but God instructed Moses to have two silver trumpets used at the tabernacle. For the most part, these trumpets were more of the kind of, you know, alert, signal, call the people to gather, send the people out from camp, but they were also blown during the sacrifices, and so you can kind of put them in the category of a musical instrument used in the worship assembly. But if you remember our study of the Pentateuch last year, you'll not be surprised that these instructions are very detailed about how many trumpets there were, what kind of metal they were to be made out of, who was to play them, the priest, and where they were to be played. These were before the ark or at the tabernacle of the Lord. But for centuries, this is the only mention of any musical instruments in the worship assembly of Israel until you come to this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where you will see in your text, David, King David, is appointing and assigning Levites as well as sons of Asaph to play music at the tabernacle. Again, these instructions are pretty specific. This music was to be played, it says, before the ark, that is, in the tabernacle. It says who would play these instruments, and the specific instruments are listed. And one of the things that David is doing, especially in his older age, is that he is preparing the service and the worship that would take place at the temple, which his son Solomon is going to build. And so he makes a lot of preparations for the temple in terms of the resources and the labor force and all of that. But among the preparations that David makes for temple worship is assigning and instructing musicians to play these instruments that are listed here in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But if you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, this is over 200 years later, after the time of David. King Hezekiah is trying to reform, or maybe we should say restore, worship because temple worship has drifted and it's gone through generations of neglect. And so King Hezekiah is trying to bring people back to worshiping God the way that he has established. And among other reforms that Hezekiah is making, it says in 2 Chronicles 29 that he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. There's at least two insights that we gather from this passage about Hezekiah. One insight is that we learn that all of those instructions and assignments given by David were not David acting on his own whim. These were things commanded by God and that prophets of God were involved. And you could go to other passages in the life of David where he's given other instructions about temple worship and it mentions that he was inspired by the Spirit of God. So again, first insight from this passage, the instructions for musical instruments in the time of David was God's commandment. But the second insight is that Hezekiah, now centuries after David, is bound to the instructions that God gave to do as God had commanded through the prophets, and he was not free to add or invent on top of that what he wanted. And there's a very similar instance later on in the Old Testament. Again, a couple hundred more years later, the Jews have been removed from their homeland, the temple's been destroyed. They come back and are rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezra 3 verse 10 says that once they had laid the foundation of the temple, they stationed Levites and the sons of Asaph to play these cymbals according to the commandment of David. So, what do we learn from all of this? Well, of course, we learn, as we said, that musical instruments were, in fact, a part of God's worship in the assembly of Israel. But we see that God gave very specific instructions for which instruments, where they were to be played, how they were to be played, who was to play them, and that the instructions were very specifically tied to worship at the tabernacle and at the temple. And we see that those instructions bound his people from generation to generation to do exactly as he commanded. So, the beginning of my case would be that if you're going to say, well, hey, instruments used in the Old Testament, so we can use them today, I would say maybe not so fast, because we see that there's very specific detail attached to those instructions from God in the Old Testament. But beyond that, we might ask, well, has anything changed? That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. So what happens when we come to Jesus and the New Covenant? And again, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that things do in fact change, and they change quite drastically. So for instance, look at this passage with me in John chapter 4. These are the words of Jesus. In John chapter 4, in this passage, he is talking to a woman from Samaria, and she recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. And so she asks him a kind of controversial question of the day. Where is the right place to worship? Are the Jews right because they say to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, or are the Samaritans right because we say to worship here in Samaria? Let's read Jesus' response to this question about worship. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You see that Jesus says, in essence, the Jews are right on this particular question because they are worshiping the way God commanded them to worship, again, at the temple where he had set his name. But Jesus is emphasizing more than that, the fact that very soon things are going to change. And he says that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. It will not matter anymore where one worships. God is spirit, he says. He is not tied to a physical location. And so true worshipers will worship God wherever they are in this universal way, no longer at the temple, no longer tied to the external elements of worship in Jerusalem. Now, is Jesus saying here that it doesn't matter anymore how one worships? Well, of course not. He says true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit meaning from their inner being, right? With a personal connection to God wherever they are. And in truth, according to the reality of who God is and what God has said. But again, he's foreshadowing a very clear change, that the worship at the temple in Jerusalem is passing away, and there will be new worship offered in the new covenant, worship that is done everywhere by anyone in spirit and in truth. And we put that together with some of the things that are said in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were Jewish in their ethnicity, and they were accustomed to keeping the law of Moses. They were followers of Jesus, but they were at this time tempted or pressured to give up on Jesus and to drift back. And so the message of the book of Hebrews is, don't do it, right? Jesus is better. And the new covenant that Jesus has given us is better. So hold on to it. But some of these statements in Hebrews, I think, are enlightening in this conversation. In chapter 7, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says that there has been a change now of priesthood in Christ, and there's been a change of law. Chapter 8, verse 13, he says that there is a new covenant, which has made the old covenant obsolete and ready to vanish away. Then particularly here in chapter 9, the Hebrew writer spends several verses describing the external ceremonies and rituals of temple and tabernacle worship. Things like the furniture in the tabernacle, the lampstand, the incense, the ark, the priests, the sacrifices. But he says that all of these things were insufficient to do what God really wanted, and that they were merely symbols pointing to a greater reality. And I think if you look at these passages and others, the New Testament is telling us that in Christ and in the New Covenant, the external ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament are giving way, passing away, to be fulfilled in something greater. And now in Christ, the greater has come. And so you could make a list from Scripture about the various elements of old covenant worship that no longer exists because they've been fulfilled in Jesus and in the church. There is no longer a temple. John 2 says that the body of Jesus is the temple. Also, there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem because Paul says, Christians, we are the temple. We are the household of God wherever we are. There is no high priest anymore wearing that turban and those fancy garments because Jesus, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, is our high priest. There's no priesthood, that is a separate group of people that serve as priests because we, all the people of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a kingdom of priests. There's no longer an atoning sacrifice of a bull or a goat to deal with sin because, as we talked about this morning, Jesus in his own suffering has dealt with sin. And we don't continue the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise by offering animals because Paul says we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which he says there is our spiritual service of worship. You see the idea. These external things have given way to something more substantive. And I think it is reasonable to conclude that mechanical instruments of music would fit into this picture of external rituals that, yes, were specifically commanded by God in the Old Covenant, but have been fulfilled in Christ and in the church, and are part of something we see in the New Covenant, which is the stripping away of all the ceremonies and the rituals of the Old Testament. By the way, I'm going to imagine and say that the rituals and the worship of the temple in the Old Testament was more than likely a very powerful and moving experience. Can you imagine worshiping in the temple, seeing the beauty of that structure all around you, right? Hearing the music that's played, seeing the priests in their sacred garb, smelling and hearing the animals that are being sacrificed. I mean, this is powerful stuff in terms of an experience of worship. And yet what we see in the New Testament, really across the board, is again the stripping away of those external ceremonies to something that is much more simple because it focuses on the heart and the substance of the matter. And by the way, you remember that for the Jewish people, it was those external things that often got in the way of the worship that God really wanted, which was the heart and the faithfulness of the people. And so, the singing in the New Testament, I think, is a way of fulfilling what the shadows of the Old Testament pointed to. So, think about a passage like Hebrews 13. It doesn't use the word singing, but it says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see the language of sacrifice drawing from Old Testament. What is the sacrifice? The fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Or Ephesians chapter 5 and 19. Remember the most well-known passage about singing in the New Testament. Paul says that we are no longer to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that we are to be addressing one another, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not specifically talking here about the differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant, but I think you can see this idea in what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, yes, we make melody as we sing, but where is that melody? The melody is in the heart and is expressed through song. Now, some may point out that the word here for making melody, the Greek word solo, is a word that meant to pluck, as to pluck an instrument. I understand from people that know more than I do about this that by the time of Paul in the first century, the word didn't mean that anymore. It's not the way it was used. And in the New Testament, the word is used over a few times to describe singing. But even still, where is Paul saying the melody is to take place? It takes place in our hearts as we sing. And so it fits into this larger picture that just because there is no temple, because we are the temple, just because there are no priests, because we are the priests, there are no instruments because we are the instruments. Our bodies, our hearts, our minds, our vocal cords, and our lips. And so then it is no surprise that there are instructions several times in the New Testament for singing. Colossians 3:16, another passage. James 5 and verse 13. But never any mention of an instrument. And 1 Corinthians 14 is an interesting passage to me because in the New Testament pages, there actually isn't a ton of detail given about the specifics of the Christian assembly, the assembly that they gathered for. We get glimpses here and there, but 1 Corinthians 14 is a larger glimpse because Paul is giving instructions about what the assembly should look like when the Christians gather on the first day of the week. And as a part of that picture, he mentions singing that is done. And he emphasizes that the singing needs to be done with the Spirit, but also with the mind or with the understanding. Maybe shades of Jesus' statement that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And a cappella singing, again, does this exact thing. Okay? Instead of a tone or music that doesn't have verbal meaning, when we sing, we join our minds and our hearts to our lips in words that are given in praise to God and to the edification of one another, which is Paul's main point in 1 Corinthians 14. You have to be able to understand in order to be edified. And when we sing, we accomplish that goal. But there's another point here, okay, kind of moving on from the idea of new covenant worship being the simple fulfillment of old covenant worship. Really, maybe the main point here is that when you look at these passages, what you have are the words of the apostles, the chosen representatives of King Jesus, who gave these instructions in their letter. And that is authoritative. Paul says, and we've talked about this concept recently, but 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And so the point here would be that the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they gave instruction to sing. And historically speaking, there is no evidence whatsoever that the churches established by the apostles used instruments. We've talked about some of the reasons why that is. But the apostles instructed singing, the churches that the apostles established sang without instruments, and so we seek to follow their apostolic authority and follow that apostolic tradition. And by the way, if you're curious, this might be my one kind of elevator pitch. If someone asked me in 30 seconds or less to explain this, I might just say, you know what? The ambassadors of King Jesus in the New Testament instructed and practiced a cappella singing. And that's what I want to do. But this is the picture from, again, I think a whole survey of Scripture about this question of singing and the case to be made for singing in the worship assembly without instruments or singing a cappella. But maybe as an addendum to that, not on the same level perhaps as what I've already said, but as an add-on to this, we might ask the question, well, what has been done since then? Okay, because we're kind of doing a historical survey of sorts that has gotten us up to around the year 100 AD. So what about the last 1925 years? What has that looked like, if we're curious about that? Well, let's talk about that briefly before we shut it down. What has been the practice in Christian churches over the last 2,000 or so years? Well, first thing I would say is that there is not any record of any instrument in Christian worship for at least 300 or more years after the time of the apostles. Historical evidence from both Christians and non-Christians tells us that in those early centuries, vocal singing, often call and response singing, was a regular practice of Christian assemblies. And there is actually quite a bit of testimony to this in a group that is sometimes referred to as the Church Fathers. We'll use that term accommodatively. But these are men who wrote in the first few centuries, the 100s, 200s, 300s, 400s, about the Bible and about Scripture and about theology and about church practice. And I could show you quote after quote from guys whose names you might recognize if you're into this sort of thing, like Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Eusebius and John Chrysostom and Ambrose and Jerome and Augustine. Universally, without exception, I mean that literally, without exception, these guys not only say that this is what was done as the practice, but they were vehemently opposed to the introduction of any mechanical instruments. And their reasoning, to summarize, is basically threefold. One, they say this is a practice of the Old Covenant, and we don't want to go back to that, okay? They also say, hey, the apostle said to sing in passages like Ephesians 5:19, and so that's what we do. And they also were concerned about paganism. They associated musical instruments with paganism, and that may be a little bit misguided, but perhaps you could generalize to say they were worried about the pagan culture of the world polluting what was going on in Jesus' church. But the point is that this was the not only the standard practice, the only practice, until maybe about the 400s. There is a mention in the historical record of Spanish churches using an organ by about the year 450. Okay, it's very isolated. And it's Pope Vitalian in Rome in about 670 who is usually credited for introducing the first organ into worship. But even still, these mentions of an organ popping up here and there or coming into a church, these mentions are very rare as you go into the 700s, 800s, the 900s, into the turn of the millennium. And they are resisted by people who don't like what they're seeing with the introduction of these instruments. But maybe, round numbers, by the late 1200s, we would say, by that point, it became more commonplace to have instrumental music in Christian assemblies. But if you're familiar with history, especially with church history, you know that especially starting around this time in the late Middle Ages, okay, there were a lot of people that started pushing back against the abuses and the distortions done by the Catholic Church for Christian teaching or for Christian worship. And so for centuries, there are prominent voices that are criticizing, that are breaking away, that are trying to reform the Catholic Church. And over again, these voices of reform talk about instruments of music. And again, I could give you a list, and I could point you to the sources of names that you might recognize, like Thomas Aquinas, famous Catholic philosopher of the 1200s, or Desiderius Erasmus, a prominent Catholic reformer of the 1500s, or John Wycliffe, English reformer of the 1300s, or John Huss, a Bohemian reformer of the 1400s, John Knox, a Scottish reformer of the 1500s. John Calvin, who is really kind of the fountainhead of many of the Protestant denominations in the 1500s. Matthew Henry in the 1600s, the famous Bible commentator. John Wesley in the 1700s, the founder of the Methodist Church, as well as kind of his second in that role. Adam Clark a little bit later in the 1700s. And even Charles Spurgeon, the most famous Baptist preacher of all time, preaching in England in the 1800s. All of these guys, and by the way, there's many more I could add to the list, and many names that I myself don't recognize, don't know who they are, and it probably doesn't really even matter. All of these guys, they draw their lines in different places, and they approach the argument from slightly different angles. But all of these, and again, and more, this is just the tip of the iceberg, these voices of reform are either strongly criticizing or outright condemning the use of instruments, mechanical instruments of music in the worship assembly. And as you go and read through these quotes, again, pages upon pages, what you would see is the basic reasoning that we have seen before. They connect it to the practice of the Old Covenant and say that's a form of worship that we don't want to go back to. They talk about the simplicity of the command of the apostle to sing, and so we sing. And if this wasn't clear, with many of these reformers and their congregations and their movements and the beginning of their denominations as they started, they got instruments out and they went back to congregational singing. But another theme that shows up over and over again is the influence of the culture. That throughout these centuries, right, from the 1300s all the way up to the 1800s, what these people saw was an influence of the culture and a desire for performance, a desire for things to appear and sound so nice and so beautiful, to be so decorated. And they said, this is not what it's about. It's not about a performance. It's not about creating the most aesthetically pleasing environment that a bunch of people are going to want to flock to hear. They said it's about the simplicity of the command of God, the simplicity of worshiping God from the heart with the instrument that he has given us. That is our voice. But really the point that I want to make in referencing all of these guys is to say, for our particular conversation here this morning, this is not a Church of Christ thing. There's jokes about that, right? You've heard all the jokes, right, about the Church of Christ not using instruments, and it does kind of objectively seem strange to many people to go to a church like ours and see that we're not using instruments. But one of the things I want us to see from a historical standpoint is that this is not a recent conversation, and this is not an isolated conversation. This isn't something that some raccoon hat-wearing harebrained preacher in Kentucky in the 1800s came up with, and people have had a bee in their bonnet ever since then about it. This is something that serious Bible thinkers for centuries keep returning to, and it is something that in the historical perspective of the last 2,000 years, this really is, you might say, the more normal practice, historically speaking. By the way, we've only talked about Europe and America. So typical of us, right? To only think about Europe and America, because that's the only part of the world that matters. In Eastern churches and Eastern Orthodox churches, to this day, most of the strains of Eastern Orthodoxy do not accept instruments into their worship. And those that have accepted it have done so very, very recently, like in the last 100 years or less. And so a cappella singing has strong support from history and from people who are wanting to return to the Bible and follow what the Bible says about how to worship. And that's really the appeal here. And I hope you understand that. That my appeal is not to go back to what Spurgeon said or what Calvin said or what Aquinas said or go back to what Augustine said. My appeal is for us to do like what Hezekiah was doing back in 2 Chronicles. To restore worship as God has instructed. To worship in spirit and in truth. And what I see, again, my case, what I see in the New Testament is a simple but powerful practice of singing with the voices that God has given us, that we, no matter who you are, no matter how good you are at it, everybody can join their voice together, that we can connect our hearts, the spirit that God has given us, the minds that God has given us, to the voices he has given us, and we can sing without the distraction, even a beautiful distraction, of external instruments. And that as a church of God's people, we can join our voices together in harmonious accord as we praise God and uplift one another. Because that, of course, is what this is all about. And that's why I had Aaron read from Matthew 22 earlier in our service. Because if the question is, why do we sing? Why do we sing? I hope you understand that there are several ways we could answer that question, right? If the specific question is, why do you sing without instruments? Well, then we've talked about that this morning. But if the question is, why do we sing? What does Jesus say in that passage in Matthew 22? What's really the most important commandments? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why we sing. And Jesus says in that passage that from those most important commands flow everything else. Which means it's possible, by the way, to get the specific commands right, but miss the most important ones. And if we as individuals or as a church are singing with a cappella singing and we're doing that to puff out our chest and say, hey, look, we're the ones who have it right and everyone else has it wrong, then guess what? We have it wrong. But Jesus says, you start with love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And that's why we sing. One, because if we love God with all of our heart, we're going to be very eager to do what he wants us to do in every aspect of our life, individual or as a church. But when we open our mouths to sing, we sing because we love God and we want to express to him from the innermost depths of our being our love. And so it should never be something that is done half-heartedly. It should always be done in great celebration and joy, because we want to join our bodies and our minds and our spirits to the worshiping the God of heaven, to join that heavenly choir singing around his throne, and to do as the apostle instructed, to encourage one another and to uplift one another in song because we love each other. That's why we sing, because we love God and we love each other. Okay, well, how about we actually do it? Let's sing a song. And a fitting song, I believe, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, perhaps to remind us that it is nothing about who we are or what we have done that we bring to God to show him that we deserve his love or his grace in any way. But we come to him as we are, broken, in need of his grace, and humbly trying to serve him the best that we can. And so we're going to sing this song, and if anyone needs to come with their brokenness, either to enter into the covenant of Christ by being baptized or to get prayers and help from this congregation, please take this opportunity to do that. Let's join our voices together and sing. Let's be standing as well.